starting at Exodus 11, the Lord said to Moses, "Yet one plague more I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has ever been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a decision between Egypt and Israel, distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these, your servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.'" And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for for the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In the manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt."
Thanks, Ashley. So last week we saw how as Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said, "Let our people go," we saw God responded to Pharaoh's response, which was, "Who is the Lord that I should listen to him?" And God responded to that question through a number of I will statements. And those I will statements included statements pointing to the fact that he would rescue his people out of Egypt so that he would answer the question, "Who is the Lord?" through salvation. But then we also saw how he said, "I will strike Egypt and Pharaoh with plagues." And so I'm going to answer that question of who I am through judgment as well. And one of the things that we noticed last week as we looked at the plagues 1 through 9 is that at least it specifically says from plagues 3 all the way through 9, there's a specific statement in the scriptures that says that the plagues did not affect the place of Goshen, the place where the Hebrews lived. And so each of the plagues that came, at least from plague 3 through 9, only affected the places that the Egyptians lived in. But then we come to the 10th plague that we've just read in Exodus chapter 11 through chapter 12. And what we find is that in this plague, God says that that is going to affect everybody. It's going to affect whether you lived in the land of Goshen because you're a Hebrew or whether you live in other parts throughout Egypt because you're an Egyptian. It's going to affect everybody. Now, why is that? Why is it that this plague is going to affect everybody unlike the previous plagues, which would only affect the people of Egypt? Well, the reason for that is because this plague is a demonstration of the reality that everyone, Jew, Egyptian, deserve judgment because everyone's sinful. And that's been a theme in Exodus, right? Where we've seen this reminder over and over again that God is rescuing His people out of Egypt, not because somehow they show this great potential or they're great people and they're much better than the Egyptians. No, He continually reminds us that He is rescuing the people of Egypt or the people, the Hebrews, out of the land of Egypt because of the covenants and the promises that He had made to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's because of His grace and mercy that He is doing that. So I want to take a moment to talk about the instructions that God gives, specifically the Hebrews, so that they might be spared from this angel of death that would come and take every firstborn within every family and within even within all the animals. I want to talk about the instructions that God gives them. The first instruction that God gives is what? Is that the people were to take and slay a lamb. A friend of mine and I were talking a few weeks ago about the fact that, for better or worse, we don't see animals getting killed. We don't see death. And unless you grew up on a farm, you don't experience that. But I remember living in the Philippines for a number of years in high school, going to boarding school there, where I got invited to a pig roast. And I've been invited to a pig roast in America, which is great. The pig roast in America, you show up and the pig's pretty much roasted. They just bring it up and put it on a table. The pig roast in the Philippines, they bring the pig and you pet the pig. The pig says oink, oink, and walks around a little bit. It's still alive. And I remember as a high school kid, and I was tough, you know, I was this jungle boy. We used to run in the jungle in our bare feet without our shirts on, and it's a vision. I get that. This is why Amanda's like, don't take your shirt off ever. but you know, I was like this tough kid. You know, we were tough, and I remember distinctly remember when they butchered that pig to prepare it to be gutted and to prepare it for this pig roast, just the amount of, and pigs scream, the amount of just screaming and there's just this feeling of just uncomfortableness. And the reason that the lamb was slain was because as that lamb is being slain in each house, and let me just tell you that it was not slain, you know, miles away from everybody. It was slain in the home. Everybody around in that house was hearing the sounds and the noises, and they were being reminded that it was, although the lamb was the one that was receiving the judgment by being killed, it was those within the house that deserved that judgment. As the lamb was slain, to point to the fact that judgment was going to need to take place. And then the instructions also included the fact that the lamb was to be slain, what, without blemish. So this meant that this lamb could have no disease, it could not be lame, it could not have any defects, it could not be spotted. And the reason for that was because this pointed to the fact that the substitute upon which God will pour out His judgment must be perfect, must be without sin. And then the third instructions that the people were given was that the blood of the lamb was to be put, what, on the doorposts and on the top of the door. And there's two reasons for this. One was that this was a means of an act of obedience to reflect the faith of those who lived in that house. So in other words, as the patriarch would take the blood and put the blood onto the doorposts, it was a reflection of their faith in believing that God would do what he said he would do. And yet when we looked at Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, if you heard this, it said that this blood also served what? As a sign. As a sign. And the sign was that as the angel of death would pass through the neighborhoods and would look at the houses upon which the blood was had been placed on the doorpost, the blood worked as a sign to point to the fact that within this home, judgment had already taken place. And so the angel of death would pass through that home. And I found this illustration extremely helpful from D.A. Carson. He speaks about, he kind of has this imagined conversation between two Jewish neighbors, and we'll call them Benjamin and Jonathan. And Jonathan comes out the night of the Passover, or that evening. He comes out, and Jonathan looks at Benjamin and just says, "Man, you know, are you a little worried about what's going to happen tonight?" And Benjamin kind of responds to Jonathan. He goes, "No, I'm confident. You know, God told us what to do through our servant Moses. You know, he told us that we needed to, you know, take the unblemished lamb and to slay it and to take the blood and put it on the doorpost. And then we were, you know, we've got the meal prepared and ready to go, and we've got our sandals on, and my staff is in my hand. You know, he gave us the instructions, and so, you know, we're ready to go, and we've done it." But then Jonathan kind of, you know, replies him, goes, but aren't you afraid? I mean, you know, the river turning into blood and the different plagues that have happened, aren't you, you know, kind of afraid?" And Benjamin responds to Jonathan. He says, "Look, I mean, did you do what God told us to do?" And Jonathan replies to him, says, "Well, of course I did it. I'm not stupid. But, I mean, I'm kind of afraid because, you know, you've got three sons. And so, like, if you lose one of your sons, like, you've got two others. But, you know, we only have one son. I'm just really worried about this." Benjamin looks back at his neighbor and just says, "Well, I'm not worried at all. Bring it on. I trust in God." Now, that night, as the angel of death passes through Benjamin and Jonathan's neighborhood, which family lost their son? The answer, of course, is neither, right? Because the means of the angel of death passing over the homes, the means of that was not rooted in the clarity or the intensity of the faith, but it was rooted in the object of the faith of those who were obedient. And so it was not based on, you know, the angel that didn't pass over Benjamin's house because they looked at Benjamin's faith and said, "Man, this guy really, really believes, and it's like, this faith is like, you know, is intense and it's clear and it's amazing. And so we're not, you know, we're going to pass over that house. But, you know, Jonathan, I mean, he placed his faith and he was obedient, but, you know, he really is afraid, and his faith is kind of weak, and so, you know, his faith doesn't, you know, it's not good enough, and so, you know, we're not going to pass over stuff. That's not how it worked, right? Because it was the object of their faith that saved them, not the quality of their faith. It was the object of their faith. And each of those Passover lambs that were slain that night pointed to another lamb. In the book of John, chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist says, here comes the Lamb of God, what? Who takes away the sins of the world. So the question becomes, how is it that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world? Well, like the Passover lamb, Jesus, as the Lamb of God, was perfect and unblemished. And we talk about this every week, right? How the fact that Jesus, who is in perfect community and unity with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, Jesus, who has no beginning and who will have no end, chose to step down into humanity to take on flesh and then to live a life that you and I could not live, this life of perfection in which even though he had siblings, he never fought, he was never mean, and every temptation that you experience, he has experienced, yet he was perfect and sinless, and he lived a life that we could not live. He was the unblemished lamb. And yet the similarity doesn't end there, does it? Because like the Passover lambs, each of which were slain, Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, was also slain, wasn't he? And so not only did he live the life that we could not live, but then he dies the death that we deserve to die. And so just as judgment was placed on the lambs, the Passover lambs, as they were slain, Jesus, as he is hanging on the cross, God the Father chooses to pour out his wrath and his judgment, which should have been on us because of our sinfulness, because of our wickedness, because of our brokenness. God the Father pours his wrath out on his Son, Jesus Christ, so that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, takes God's judgment on our behalf. And like the Passover lamb, Jesus' blood serves as a sign. For in the same way that blood on the doorposts of each home signified that judgment had taken place, Christ's blood cleanses us from our sin because Christ's blood upon us points to the reality that judgment has already taken place for our own sin. Yeah, this is where it gets good. Because unlike the Passover lambs, which would never breathe, move, or walk again, our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, on the third day, after he has been laid in the grave, what does he do? He resurrects himself from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And the good news of the fact that he's conquered sin, Satan, and death is that in doing that, he has also silenced the accuser. Because when Satan comes and accuses us, his accusations do not stick because we are washed in and protected by the blood of Christ. And if you're like me, you also find that not only is Satan the accuser, but at times we find ourselves accusing ourselves, right? And so we find ourselves asking the question, man, can God love me knowing the person that I am or the things that I've done? Or can God even forgive me after I've been so rebelliously sinful against him as a Christian who's been a Christian for so long? And the good news, right, is that our response does not need to be, well, I'll try harder and maybe God will forgive me. No, our response is God's love and acceptance of me is the same on my best day as it is on my worst day, because God's love and acceptance of me is based not on the quality of my faith, but on the object of my faith, which is his Son, Jesus Christ. And so my security and my hope rests not on my mood, rests not on how I am feeling today, but it rests in security on Christ and his finished work on the cross. And this is why Tim Keller can write this, in which he says, and let me just say, this is a promise for those who have placed their faith in Christ. Okay? If you've not placed your faith in Christ, this is not a promise for you. And I want you to know and to understand that. But for those who have placed their faith in Christ, Tim Keller says, in Christ, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. In Christ, we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet at the same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. And the reason for that is because God's love for us is rooted in Christ's obedience on our behalf on the cross and our faith in Christ. And just as the Passover lambs in Egypt pointed to Christ's redemptive work, baptism, which we're going to celebrate this morning, also points to Christ's redemptive work. And so we have the privilege of celebrating baptism. And I want to just take a few moments to talk about baptism with us. And then after I do that, we're going to have those who are getting baptized come up and give their testimony. And so let me just talk for a moment about what baptism is not. So baptism is not primarily a personal spiritual experience, but instead it is an act of obedience to the command of Matthew 28, verse 19, that all who have placed their faith in Christ be baptized. It is a personal experience, but that's not the primary reason and primary mode. Baptism is not primarily a personal and spiritual experience, but instead an act of obedience that points to Christ's gracious work on our behalf. And finally, baptism is not primarily a confirmation of one's commitment to Christ, but is a confirmation of Christ's commitment to us. So how does the baptism point to Christ's work on our behalf? Well, when we get out to those frigid, cold waters, I'm going to take those who are being baptized and we'll put them into the water. And that signifies Christ's death. That signifies Christ's death on our behalf as He bore God's just wrath upon His shoulders for us. And then as I pray about whether I will raise them up out of the water or not, we'll raise them up, and that points to Christ's resurrection. It points to Christ defeating sin, Satan, and death through His resurrection. And that baptism is not only pointing to Christ, but it's also this reminder that we've been united with Christ. And so in being baptized, there's this element where the one being baptized is participating in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And there's nothing magical that takes place in that moment, but there's something deeply significant that takes place because it is a reminder that at the moment that you place your faith in Christ, you are united with Christ, not only in who He is, but you're united with all that He has done, so that everything that Christ has done has become yours. And so that is why in the moment in which you are living in sin, if you place your faith in Christ, Christ's righteousness is yours. And that baptism and being reminded that you were united with Christ also reminds us of the fact that in being united with Christ, we are forgiven of our sins and we stand accepted before God. Read Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. And at this time, we can bring the kids in and I'll call those who are getting baptized to come up in just a moment. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 through 15 says this: "In Him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Speaking of what happens when we are rescued. "Having been buried with Christ in baptism," that's that going into the water, "in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Christ from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How? "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him," that is, Christ.